We'll be starting where we left off last week in verse 8 as we continue through this book. I think some of you would be happy to know, and probably not that surprised, that I have never been arrested. Some of you might, I don't know, might be shocked. I was what they call detained once. I was put in handcuffs and put in the back of a cruiser, but that's a story for another time. I was innocent, I promise you. But me saying something like, I've never been arrested, would that make any of you believe the following statement? I've never broken the law. Liar, somebody said. Yeah, there have been some speeding issues. You're right, Val. Some of them on four wheels, some of them on two. but yeah, for some reason, we have this weird relationship with law. We grade all these things, and we think if we haven't done some of the stuff that gets jail time, then we're somehow better than those that have. And I've actually had somebody tell me in a counseling session, well, I've never murdered anybody, as if that's the standard now, you know? Then you're a good person. Today, we're going to talk not just about our national law, our federal law, state laws, anything like that, our government laws. We're going to talk about God's law and our relationship with it. And honestly, our relationship is just as messed up with God's law as it is sometimes with our governmental laws. We're doing this as a part of a series that we're doing as we go through 1 Timothy that we're calling Community of Faith. And we're basically asking, what does it mean to live in a community that is created by our faith in Christ? Even though we might not have anything else in common, we might not share a lot of the same opinions, but we hold this faith in Christ in common. What does it mean to be a part of that kind of community, a community of faith? What matters most in that community? How do we get along within that community of faith? And so we're going to answer these questions throughout this summer by kind of going verse by verse through the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to his young assistant, Timothy. It was probably during Paul's fourth missionary journey that we don't read about in Acts. But on his way to Macedonia, he leaves Timothy in Ephesus, a city on the edge of modern-day Turkey. And he goes on to Macedonia, but then is kept from leaving there. He has to stay there. So he's writing this letter back to Timothy to say, okay, here's what you need to look out for, and here's how you lead in a community of faith. Ephesus was an interesting city, as we talked about last week, and we kind of unpacked a little bit of those details. It's a city that should probably remind us a lot of our culture today. In the United States, it was a powerful culture. It was commercially and culturally successful. You know, they had quite affluence. They had theaters there. There was opportunities to worship just about anything you wanted, and they were a bit over-sexualized. That sounds a lot like the United States today. We're a powerful nation, commercially and culturally successful. We have opportunities to worship just about anything we want. Maybe it's sports, maybe it's material goods, maybe it's celebrities. And we're a bit over-sexualized. It's a topic that always comes up and seems to be at the front of every TV show and book. So our culture sounds a lot like Ephesus. Furthermore, Timothy sounds like a lot of us. Paul called him his child in the faith. He was a young assistant that wasn't really bold or didn't really have a strong personality like Paul did. He just kind of did what he was supposed to do, you know, kind of went and was faithful and was loyal, but wasn't a big personality. He was just faithful in all that he did. And so last week we saw that Paul starts this letter with Timothy, you know, with the idea of what the church, the community of faith there in Ephesus, what they believed and why that was so important. So we talked about the idea of what does it mean to have doctrine. And just a quick summary from last week, what we saw is that what we believe matters. What we believe matters, but not everything we believe matters as much. So we believe these big lofty things about the gospel, and those are things we have to stand firm on. But there's other things that maybe we can agree to disagree. And then in all beliefs, Paul says the result of all of these things, it should be love. And so we want to see, no matter what it is we believe, if it's something we're going to hold firm and it's a hill worth dying on, or if it's something we can agree to disagree, the result should be love. Our beliefs should lead us to love. And so therefore, we saw that we must stand firm on what matters. But if your Christian beliefs lead you to hate a person or a group of people, then you are missing something. You are not holding on to what Christ taught. You're not holding on to what Paul taught. He said the result of our doctrine, of our beliefs, should be love. This week, we're going to hear a little bit more about this idea of what we believe, but we're going to go to a specific aspect of Scripture that we commonly call the law. What do we do with the rules that God has given? So many people see religion today as just a list of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that. I mean, are they right to a certain extent? Is our faith really, does it just amount to a way to control behavior? For many people, this is because that's all they've ever interacted with. All they've ever interacted with is a list of commands, a list of rules. There's never been an actual relationship with a living God or even with an authentic Christian. All they see is the rules, and so they see religion, they see faith as a result of just a set of rules. And so as we'll see today, the rules weren't really meant to be used that way in a community of faith. So we're going to talk about how do we use God's law in a community of faith. Let's pray, and then we'll take a look at what Paul says to Timothy about this. God, today I pray that you would open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts. Open our ears that we might understand what's being said from your word. Open our minds that we could comprehend it. Open our hearts that we might change. God, help us to leave here different people as a result of what we learned today, especially in how we look at the law and how we look at your commands and how we live our lives. I pray that you'd give us a fresh perspective on how we're to live our lives. God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, let's begin with these ideas, these commands, these laws. The law that we commonly refer to is back in the Old Testament, usually in about four books. It's contained in different places. You got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Within that, you've got what we would commonly refer to as the law. Within that, there's really three different types of law. Because this was given to God's people, the Israelites. The first kind that you see we would call ceremonial law. It was laws about the sacrificial system and how it's to be used. If you do this sort of sin, then you're to sacrifice this sort of thing. When you sacrifice this sort of thing, here's how it's supposed to be done. Here's how big the temple is supposed to be. Here's what color the drapes are supposed to be. All that sort of stuff that was in their sacrificial religious system. That we all call ceremonial law. Then there was what we would call civil law. Civil law was how they were to operate as a nation. How they established their leadership and then what that leadership was supposed to do with people who had been convicted of certain crimes, how they were to interact with other countries and things like that. It'd be the civil law. And then there's what we would call the moral law. The moral law would be basically what is expected of you as a human being. This is how you're to treat other people. This is how you're to interact with God. It's just a basic law that we would believe is for everybody. So as we look at those three, really we can, I think just about every evangelical scholar I know of can say we can dismiss those first two. Even though there's stuff we can learn from the civil law, you know, there might be principles and things like that, we are no longer subject to Israelite civil law. You know, we're subject to United States civil law, Ohio civil law, Waverly civil law. So that kind of stuff we can learn from, but we're not really subject to that. Then there's the ceremonial law that doesn't really apply to us much anymore because according to the New Testament, we are under a new covenant with God. That is how they operated at one time in the sacrificial system, but now we're under a new covenant. And so we don't really have to know the rules about how to sacrifice a bull up here on the altar and do it the right way and all those sorts of things. Hopefully that doesn't come into play. Maybe youth ministry. But I don't know. Just don't. But it's something that we can dismiss for the most part. But then that leaves us with the moral law. Is that something we can dismiss? Not really. The moral law was given in such a way that it's for everyone and all time. This is the expectation of what it means to be human and how we worship God. That moral law, it finds itself in several different places, but really the best summary of that is something that we would call the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, whatever you want to call it. You shall have no gods before me. You shall make no idols. You shall not take my name in vain. I remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. And don't covet. Those are kind of the summary that we learn as kids, that this is what it means to follow God's law. And here's the problem, though. We get to the point, and a lot of people would believe this outside of these walls, just in the community, that to keep those 10 laws is what it means to be a Christian. And if you don't keep those 10 laws, then you're not a Christian. And guys, that is not what the law is for at all. I mean, that completely misses the point, and that's what Paul is going to be illustrating to Timothy today, this idea of how we use the law. And so building on the points that we saw last week, that what we believe matters, and our faith should result in love, Paul is going to make the case here that the law is not for what we usually use it for. Let's look, starting in verse 8, at what Paul says to Timothy. He says this, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so Paul says here that the law is indeed good as long as it, he kind of has a word play here. The law is good as long as it's being used lawfully. And what he means is the law is good as long as you're using it the way it's supposed to be used. But here's the catch that should probably surprise us. According to Paul, the law is primarily for those who don't keep it. That should be our first clue as to how we're to use the law here. He says the law is primarily for those who don't keep it. He lists plenty of lawbreakers here in various different areas, but notice that Paul isn't just listing off his favorite pet sins that he likes to pick on. He seems to be mirroring some of the Ten Commandments as he goes through this. You've got the ungodly and sinners who may have been creating idols, the unholy and profane, those who take the Lord's name in vain, those who strike their mothers and fathers clearly aren't honoring their parents, and murderers are breaking that command by murdering. The sexually immoral, homosexuality, he's building on the command not to commit adultery, that sex is to be between one man and one woman in the confines of marriage. Enslavers, those are people who steal people. That's stealing, the worst it can get. Liars, perjurers, those who bear false witness against their neighbors. And so this is, he says, who the law is for. Sinners. He says the law is for sinners. It's not for those who keep the law. It's for those who do not keep the law. Sin is simply, if we were to use a definition, is just simply breaking God's law. It's being disobedient to God in any way. And here's the catch. It's something every one of us has done. Every single one of us. Ultimately, then, the law is meant to demonstrate our lawlessness. It's to point us to the fact that we are not law keepers. It's meant to show us our sin. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but first I want to digress to illustrate here a little on two ways that we misuse the law. Before we look at the proper use of the law, let's look at two ways we misuse the law. The first one we see is to say it doesn't exist or doesn't matter. It's trying to undo it. How do we misuse the law? Number one, we try to undo it. We try to say that it isn't an issue, it isn't a big deal, that God's law doesn't exist anymore, or I'm not subject to God's law that he gave then. And so you'll see that the issue with a lot of these sins that Paul lists is not just committing the sin itself. Is that an issue? Yes, that's an issue. But that's something when we repent and we come to God and we ask for forgiveness through the blood of Christ, we will receive. The issue beyond that in the misuse of the law is to say it isn't a sin. is to say what I'm doing is not a sin. In other words, all of us have broken this list. If you want to argue with me, come to me afterward and say, I haven't, and I'll tell you why you have. All of us have broken this list. What I'm illustrating here is that that should show us our need for Christ, but sometimes we break God's commands and we start to try to work our way around them. And we try to say, well, that doesn't apply because of this. Or in this particular situation, this was the case. That's when we get in real trouble. Saying our sin isn't a sin. An example that Paul uses here that's still a hot topic today is sexual sins in general. The problem is not just the sin itself. Is that a problem? Yes, yes. But I mean, let's be honest. We all struggle with various temptations in various areas of our lives. If it's not a sexual thing, it's probably something else that we listed. We all struggle with these temptations. The misuse is arriving at the point of saying it isn't a sin and saying it's not a sin at all. We see this today with all kinds of sexual sins. Paul brings up homosexuality, and we see, again, it isn't just somebody who's struggling with a same-sex attraction that's a problem. It's the fact that somebody's declaring something holy that God calls unholy. It's saying, my sin is not a sin. That's such a big topic right now that we decided to have a discussion on Wednesday evening as well. I want to invite you to that as we take a look at the topic of homosexuality biblically. But I also want you to note that that's not all that Paul picks on here. For some reason, evangelical Christians like to amen that, but then I start to talk about heterosexual immorality, and everybody kind of goes, oh, well, that's the one I struggle with, so I'm just going to look past that. And that's the very problem I'm talking about, is to just shrug off the things God has said we should not do. Let's be honest, we want to do what we want to do. So often we just pretend like God's law doesn't exist, or we just try to explain it away. So one way we misuse the law is to say that it is not the law. We try to undo it. We say it doesn't apply to us. That's one way to misuse it. Here's another. The second way we misuse God's law is to try to show how good we are. We use it to try to show how good we are, to try to justify ourselves in our own mind. The other way we misuse the law is an attempt to show how well we keep it. Christians are terrible at this. We often say things, now we don't always verbalize this, but we think things like this. Look how good I am compared to these rebels over there that continuously break God's law. I am so much better than they are. We internalize that and we begin to think those things. And that is an absolute misuse of God's law. That's not why it's there. It's not some sort of grading system where we can begin to compare ourselves to one another. That's not the purpose of the law at all. And often, if we're trying to show how good we are, we're actually quite incorrect. I love the trap that Paul sets for us in Romans chapter 1, rolling on into chapter 2. If you've never read it, Romans 1, he's got his introduction, but in the last half of that, he starts labeling all kinds of different groups that are sinners, much like he did here in 1 Timothy. And you can kind of get on this roll to where you're like, yeah, you get those drug users. Yeah, you get those liars. Yeah, you get all those, and you name the group that you hate, and he's probably listed it there, and you get all this judging spirit in you, and you're like, yeah, you let them have it, Paul. And then you turn the page to chapter 2, and Paul says this in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Wait, I thought we were talking about the sinners. Now we're talking about the people who judges. What happened here? For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And I love that twist he gives us there as we're reading through Romans 1 and we're like, yeah, you let them have it. All those things I don't struggle with. And then he says to judge is condemning yourself because you practice the very same things. So the law is not there so that we can see how good we are by comparing ourselves to those who do not keep it. I guarantee you that everyone in this room could find someone who keeps the law worse than you do and someone who keeps the law better than you do, as if it's some sort of grading system. That is not the purpose or the point of the law at all. And so here in these two misuses, we have two groups, and we've seen these groups pop up before. The one I just talked about, I'm going to call the religious. They're the people who use the law to try to prop up themselves and say, look how good I am, and look how much I have things together. And they look down upon other people. I'm not saying it's wrong to be religious. I'm saying if that's all it's about, you're probably missing it. And so let's call this group the religious, those who look down on others because of the law. And then you've got this group over here that we'll just simply call the rebellious, the ones who say, ah, God's law doesn't apply to me. I've got a way around this. I've got an academic approach, or I've got a belief that changes what actually applies to me. And so this doesn't apply to me. Who's right, the rebellious or the religious? Neither, right? They're both extremes that are the wrong use of the law. It's not why God gave it to us. We cannot undo the law, and we cannot use it to show how good we are. Have you ever had that feeling of trying to measure up and you just didn't feel like you were making it? Sometimes that happens in our relationship with God. We're trying to measure up. We're trying to be the best we can be, and it feels like we're just falling short. Well, we cannot undo the law or make ourselves look good with it. So every time we try, we're left feeling empty inside, because that isn't the purpose of the law. So if you ever have that emptiness in your relationship with God, I think it's worthy of checking how you're looking at the rules. You know, are you trying to follow them to earn your salvation and make it look how good you are and how religious you are? Or are you just trying to deny that they even exist, and as a result, there's all kinds of conviction in your life? Both can happen. Paul makes sure that we understand this by using himself as an example. Read with me. Continuing in verse 12, Paul says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul goes so far here to call himself, use himself as an example, and in some translations would call himself the chief of sinners. That's what he means by I'm the foremost of them all, of all the sinners. I am sinner number one. What does he mean by that? Does he mean he's actually the worst human being who has ever lived? Well, clearly he doesn't have the data to support a scientific conclusion there. He hasn't interviewed everybody. He doesn't mean that he's done this thorough ranking. He surveyed everybody that there is, and he's last place. He is the chief sinner. That's not what he means, is it? What he means is he's reflecting the humble attitude that we must have when we approach the law, and that's this. I am guilty. I am guilty. The law is for me. I can't dismiss it, and it does not make me look very good. It shows me that I am the chief of sinners. Paul shows us here the proper use of the law. He doesn't try to undo it and rationalize everything and say it sin isn't sin, nor does he try to show how good he is in comparison to others as a result of the law. Instead, he uses it the way it's supposed to be used, to point to the one incontrovertible, undeniable truth. I need Jesus. That's what the law does. It's a mirror that we look at and we go, oh my gosh, I am in need of some help. Whether we've come to Christ or we haven't come to Christ, the law continues to point to our need for Christ. That's the purpose of the law. There is nothing righteous in me, and therefore I need God to do a work in me. And after he does a work in me, if there happens to be anything good, it must be from God, and therefore I cannot take credit for it. Why? Because the law reveals that I am the chief of sinners and in desperate need of a Savior. This is the purpose of the law, to point us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to point us to our need for Jesus Christ. It's not something we undo. It's not something we try to make ourselves look good and justify our own behavior. It points to our need for a Savior. So in this way, the law is kind of like a guide that shows us our need. In Galatians 3, Paul says this, "Therefore the Lord has become, or the law has become our tutor." Some of your translations might say guardian. It's this idea of someone who grew up and along with a child, tutoring them, teaching them. He says that's what the law is, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by what? By our works? No, by our faith. By our faith. The law is a tutor that shows us our need for Christ, not something that we can use to justify our behavior. So then what do we do with God's standards of living, God's law? As a community of faith, what do we do? Do we become ultra-religious like this party here and enforce them to the point that they become some sort of entrance exams into the community of faith, and we judge those harshly who might continue to struggle with a particular aspect of that so we can make ourselves look better in comparison, and then we take all kinds of rules and we pile them on top of that and so that nobody can keep any rules and we become a society of rule followers? Doesn't that sound like fun? No, that's not what a community of faith is supposed to be. That's a misuse of God's law. Okay, so how about over here? Maybe as a community of faith, we become ultra rebellious and we dismiss God's law entirely in favor of grace. And we completely forget about any kind of standard for living in a community of faith, and we instead emphasize do whatever makes you feel the best, whatever makes you the happiest, and believe that you are justified in Christ and nothing else you do matters. Does that sound right? That sounds weak too, doesn't it? So there has to be something in between. Obviously, these are two extremes we cannot allow. In fact, the abuse of God's law seems to be the grounds for dismissal from the community of faith. Look at how Paul closes his thoughts here to Timothy on this topic. In verse 18, he says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." In other words, this is going to be a fight. "Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's start where we ended and just let you know, we don't really know who these guys were or what they did. We're not sure. And given everything that we've just discussed, this seems harsh. Paul's punishment for them was to hand them over to Satan. Yikes, that just sounds like a horror movie or something, right? Did he take them out and send them to hell? Is that what he means? What he means here is he's expelled them. He's pushed them out of the church, out of the fellowship, and into the realm of Satan, which he considered the world. Said they're no longer a part of the church. And that probably means he just expelled them from there and back into the world. But why even this extreme? Well, judging by the passage in context, it's because somehow they misused the law. They misused the law. They abused the law. And so we can apply this today even to our community of faith. And what I want you to see is there are two kinds of people who cannot be allowed to be a part of the community of faith because they could absolutely positively destroy it. There are two kinds of people that cannot be in the community of faith. Number one, those who say there is no sin. Those who say what God says is sin is not actually sin. You cannot have them be a part of a community of faith. There can be no repentance if there's no acknowledgement that it is a sin. Again, we call this the rebellious, those who go against God's law and says, hey, it doesn't apply to me. But the second is just as dangerous. We can't have those who say there is no sin, and we can't have those who say they have no sin. See, again, it's the rebellious and the religious. Two incredibly dangerous people within a community of faith. So what is the real use of the law then? What do we do with this? Well, we use it how we're supposed to use it, to see our need for Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a believer here today, you're not a Christian, you haven't been born again, you haven't crossed that line, you haven't come to faith, whatever terminology you want to use, this applies to you because as you look at that law, you say, man, I just can't seem to keep this. Well, guess what? You don't have to. That wasn't the point of the law. The gospel is that because you cannot keep the law, you need Jesus Christ. Maybe you've come to Christ, maybe decades ago. Then what is the point of the law? The law is to continue for you to see your need for Christ. None of us can look at that and say, oh, I've arrived. I've kept all 10 perfectly for the last 10 seconds. Oh, shoot, I just blew it. It's to show us our continued need for Christ. And the law becomes, it still remains our tutor. It's just now in the process of sanctification to show us where God wants to continue to work on us and make us more like his son. And so notice, nowhere in here is am I saying you wake up in the morning, you open up God's law and you read it for your devotion time and you say, God, thank you so much that I have kept this law and that I am a good Christian. And thank you, I'm not like those, you know, name fill in the blank of the sinners of choice out there. No, instead we wake up in the morning, we look at God's law and we say, God, how I desperately need you. God, I need you in my life. I need you to continue to work in my life. Guys, James calls God's law a mirror. Why do we look in a mirror in the morning? We don't look at it to see how good we look, right? Some of you might. Most of us look into a mirror to see what's out of place, where we might need to have a little bit of attention. May God's law be the same for us. That's how we're to use God's law. If you're not a believer and it's something you're continuing to pursue, recognize your need for Christ. If you are a believer and you continue to look at God's law, recognize your need for Christ. Both of them point to the same place. We need Jesus. And so I don't know what your response is today. What is it? Whatever it is, it should be according to what God is leading you to do, not I can't be God in your life. I can't play amateur Holy Spirit. What is God leading you to do as a result of this? If you're not a believer, maybe today's the day. Maybe you've been putting it off for a while. If that's the case, I invite you to come up here and talk to me or Val. Or if you're not quite ready to walk that aisle, grab that card in front of you, that Connect card, and let us know that today is the day I want to start following Christ. We'd love to share with you a little bit more about what that means. Maybe it's somebody who's made the decision. What could your response be? Well, maybe it's a different view of others, a different view of God's law, a different view of yourself, recognizing our ongoing need for Jesus in our life. Maybe it's climbing down off of your high horse, coming out of your ivory tower, and saying, you know what? I'm far from perfect. That's why I need Christ. So whatever the response may be today, you're invited to come up and pray at the altar, or sit down and pray where you are, or stand and sing. Whatever the response may be, I encourage you to make it. Let's all stand and sing this together as we make this commitment to God today.